J.I. Packer once said something. I'm going to butcher this because I don't have a photographic memory of what people say, but he said something along the lines of, you can tell how much someone understands Christianity by how much they make of the fact that God is their Father. That's part of why we sing songs like that, read Galatians, and are continually drawing our hearts and minds back to the fact that through Christ, we are children of God. And the more and more we grasp just how astounding that privilege is, the more and more it tends to impact all of our lives in all sorts of areas. If you have your Bible, you can open up to Ruth chapter 4. We're going to be finishing up this morning and next week this series we've been doing on the book of Ruth as we're in chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning, and then next week finishing up with verses 13 through 24. As I was thinking about Ruth and thinking especially about chapter 4, and I think you'll see why I point to this, I thought about the fact that everyone seems to love a good redemption story, right? That if you even just stop and think for a moment, probably most of our, maybe not most, but a lot of our favorite movies and books, plays, musicals, other things, are in some sense a redemption story. It tells the story of someone who's been redeemed out of some trouble in their past, or someone who acts to redeem someone else from some trouble they're in. I mean, think about Les Mis and Jean Valjean, or The Shawshank Redemption and Andy Dufresne, or Lion King and Simba. You think of all sorts of different movies, and you think, oh, that's a redemption story in many ways. Well, one of my favorite ones recently was this movie, maybe you've seen it, called The Wild Robot. It's a story about a robot and a goose that in some sense act to redeem each other kind of throughout the movie. And so I'm watching it there with my six-year-old son, tears coming down my eyes, trying to hide, like, I'm not crying, you're crying, because it's a goose and a robot. And I'm there, like, in tears of this. What is it about redemption stories that does that to it? What is it that draws us in, that captivates us, that maybe even leaves us crying at times? I think it's because we long for redemption, right? We look out at the world outside of us, and we see all sorts of problems. We see all sorts of pain, all sorts of hurt, all sorts of anger, all sorts of division, and we think, I would love to see this all made right. Or, when we're honest, we look within ourselves, and we see everything that's messed up about us. We see our sin, we see our own brokenness, we see all the ways we've hurt others or been hurt by others, and we think, I would long for all of this to be redeemed. I mean, deep down, every one of us is longing for redemption, whether we realize it or not, in all sorts of ways. And part of the beauty of the Bible is it's a story all about redemption. That's why sometimes we refer to the Bible and history as a whole as the history of redemption, because it tells the story of a God who acts to pursue and redeem people who've rebelled against him and make them his again. But part of what we're reminded of when we come to stories like Ruth is the fact that God is not just doing redemption at this 10,000-foot level, historical level, that's kind of out there. He's also doing it on a ground level in individual people's lives, like Ruth and still like us today. Tony Meredith says, the Bible is a unified book of redemptive history, which culminates in Christ. The book of Ruth contributes to our understanding by giving us a concrete example of it. And so my hope is that as we look at this kind of redemption story in Ruth again this morning, and especially focus on the idea of redemption, that we would be reminded this is meant to be our story as well, my story, your story. Because although the details are vastly different, our need for redemption, the nature of who our Redeemer is, the effects of redemption on our lives, and ultimately the glory of the one who redeems us are all very, very similar. And so let's pray and then read together Ruth 4, the first part of it, verses 1 through 12. Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to see and understand this story of Boaz and Ruth a little bit more clearly this morning, but that even more importantly, you would help us to be able to see through this story. This is not just a story about a couple thousands of years ago in Bethlehem. It's a story about a God who loves to redeem people. And so I pray that we would see through it and be able to see Jesus as our Redeemer in such a way where our lives are changed by him and caught up more into this story of redemption that centers on him above all else. And so God, everything else that our lives are focused on, centered on, consumed by, I pray that you would lift our eyes to be fixed on Christ once more again this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw how Ruth, kind of at Naomi's prompting, took this bold, risky, faith-filled move of, I'm going to go to, in some ways, ask Boaz to marry me and redeem Ruth's family, or Naomi's family. And we saw how Boaz responded and said, yes, I will redeem you, but there is another redeemer who's closer than me, and so I need to do things right, and I've got to go see if he's willing to redeem you. And so we left off with Ruth and Naomi sitting in their house waiting to see what's going to happen. Boaz headed to the town gate, and that's where we pick up in chapter 4. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. It seems to be another evidence of God's hidden hand here. Boaz sits down, and boom, there's the other redeemer walking past. So Boaz said to him, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he, the other redeemer, said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. We've seen this concept of redemption show up before in Ruth in chapter 2 and 3, but in chapter 4, it lights the story up like lights on a Christmas tree. Catch how often, like 12 times in these verses, redeem, redeem, redeemer. And so let's try to understand what's going on here by, first of all, looking at the need for redemption. In some sense, asking, why do Naomi and Ruth need a redeemer? What is it that they need someone to redeem them for? And I think we can see two answers from this, or to that question. This scene is sort of like a courtroom scene, because the city gate would be the place where kind of official business and judicial proceedings took place. And so Boaz goes there for the purpose of settling this matter of who's going to redeem Ruth and Naomi. And he wants to get this other redeemer so they can figure this out. And he gets 10 elders of the city who are going to act as witnesses to kind of confirm what happens here in order to determine who's it going to be. And so if you want to go back to our earlier comparison, and you want to compare the story of Ruth to a Hallmark movie, this is sort of like the other guy in the Hallmark movie who throughout the story you think, it looks like the woman might end up with him, but I really, really hope she doesn't. That's who this other redeemer is as he comes in. It looks like maybe Ruth is going to end up with it, but I hope not, because he's not the right guy. Now, this is where we need to understand, ultimately, the function of a kinsman redeemer, which is really what this is hitting on. A kinsman redeemer was someone who could act on behalf of his family in order to help them out and redeem them in some way. And there were multiple different things he could do, but there's really two that he's being asked to do here. The first is to buy back land that a relative has sold. We see this in Leviticus 25:25. It's where this is kind of established, where it says, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. Maybe we can picture that almost like the first right of refusal in our day. If you got a property, someone else might have first right of refusal. The kinsman redeemer had first right of refusal, really not just when the property was sold, but even after it was sold, to buy it back at any point. So that's need number one. It seems like this land has already been sold. Maybe Elimelech sold it before they went to Moab. And now Naomi's asking someone to buy back the land and probably in the process also provide for her when they buy it back. But we also see that there's a second need the redeemer is being called on to meet. That is to marry Ruth and perpetuate the name of the dead. And this is where, if you're reading it, you probably ask, what in the world is happening here? Because I don't think we have any comparison to this in our own day that I know of. Maybe you can think of one. But it's based on this provision that was given to the Israelites called levirate marriage, where if a brother was married and he died, or some other relative, and his wife hadn't borne any sons yet, then there was this provision that the brother or another relative could marry that widow, and the first son he had would carry on the name of his dead brother. Now, part of why we think that's odd is because we don't understand just how big of a deal it is in this time for your family name to continue on. It's a massive deal. It's one of the most important things. Daniel Blatt says, in the ancient world, one of the most fearful curses one person could invoke on another was, may your seed perish and your name die out. This is why Naomi and Ruth need a redeemer, because without a redeemer, they will lose their land forever, and their family name will also be blotted out forever. Their family is essentially going to be under a death sentence where they don't continue on. And if they do not get a redeemer, they will lose both of those things. This is where we also need to see the biblical concept of redemption is grounded in someone else doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's interesting, in our own kind of redemption stories in our day, so often those redemption stories are a type of pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You failed, you screwed up, you messed up, so you got to work really hard in order to redeem yourself. If you're ever watching sports and you hear them using the language of redemption, that's almost always what it is, right? You blew an opportunity, you messed up in the past, but now you've got a chance to make it right and fix it. You do it yourself. You redeem yourself. It's completely at odds with the biblical concept of redemption, which says you can't do it. And the only way to experience redemption is if someone else acts on your behalf, which then should lead us to ask from all of this, why do we need a redeemer? Why do you and I today need a redeemer? Probably not because we're losing land, probably not because our family line's about to be blotted out, but the witness of Scripture is we need a redeemer to redeem us from our sin. We need someone to redeem us from our sin. This is the idea of redemption. It's getting filled out throughout the rest of the story of the Bible to ultimately see that what we most need redemption from is our sin. In fact, almost every place in the New Testament where you see the idea of redemption pop up, it's in relation to sin. One of the famous examples is Romans 3, 23 through 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our sin, our rebellion against God, and all the judgment we deserve in response is the one thing you and I can do absolutely nothing about. And until we come to grips with that, we will not see or appreciate our need for a redeemer. We had a tree in our backyard. This was probably 5 years ago. I can't remember exactly how long ago, but a tree in our backyard that we wanted to pull down or cut down. And it was a tree that was right beside our deck and also about 10 feet from two spots in our house. You can kind of see it there. You can't really see our house, but you can see the deck. And so originally, I was going to take down this tree along with someone else who I knew. This person had a little kind of tractor and brought a little rope. And we were going to hook this rope on the tree, and we were going to pull at it. And one of us was going to chainsaw. It wasn't really clear who was going to pull and who was going to chainsaw, but we were going to figure it out. And as soon as we got the rope on and started pulling, it sunk in. There's no way we're getting this tree down without it crashing on our house. There's just no chance. This tree is much bigger than anticipated, I think, in either of our minds. I don't know why. It's been there all along, but somehow looked bigger. And it's just, there's no way. And it sunk in. I cannot do anything to get this tree out of our, like, if I try to, I'm going to mess it all up. Which then led to us, as you can probably already see, calling a tree removal service company to come in and do on our behalf what I could not possibly do myself. That tree is ultimately a picture of our sin. We can do absolutely nothing to try to deal with our sin. No matter how much we think we might be able to be good, no matter how much we think if I just try, like, we can't. And the more we do, the more we actually end up making a mess. And until we come to grips with the fact that we can't do anything about it, we do not realize just how much we need a redeemer. And I think one of the problems or dangers in our own day is because we have so many other things, we end up thinking we don't really need someone else to redeem us because we've got so many other good things. Whereas Ruth and Naomi realize, we're empty, we got nothing, we need a redeemer. And sin is the thing that should continually drive us back to, we can't do it, we've got nothing, we need a redeemer. And right along with this, the more we see our need, the more we marvel at our redeemer. If you and I, we say this before Keystone, but if you and I think my need for redemption is small, then my view of Jesus Christ as my redeemer will be really small as well. Like if I envision my sin, how are you going to picture it, as maybe just like an anthill, then my view of Jesus is going to be, he's like an anthill. But if I see like my sin is more like the size of Everest, then my view of Jesus is going to be like the size of Everest. However much we think we need a redeemer is how much we will marvel at Christ as our redeemer. And so we have to over and over again be brought back to this. Like, what's at stake for us is not losing land and not losing a family name. What's at stake for us is dying and facing a judgment of God's wrath for our sin for eternity. That's what's at stake. And until we're brought back to that over and over and over again and come to grips with it, over, like this is how big of a deal it is, we won't really appreciate our need for Christ. But as we come back to it, then we start to, again, appreciate this is what Jesus has done for me to redeem me. And so I think the question we just have to continually ask is, does seeing sin in your life lead you to see how great of a redeemer Jesus is? Or does seeing sin in your life lead you to say, not that big of a deal, I can deal with it? Because as we see our sin, we should over and over again remind, this is why Jesus is such a wonderful, great redeemer, why he's so much better than even Boaz. All right, let's keep going to look at the nature of the redeemer. I think we can see three really important characteristics about a redeemer in this courtroom scene between Boaz and this other unnamed guy. First, redemption requires the right person. Not just anyone could exercise the right of redemption. You had to be related to the family in some way. There had to be a blood connection, we might put it. And the closer you are in relation, the higher up in line you are to be able to redeem. Maybe think of it this way. We see almost a forerunner of the Fisher book in Boaz and Ruth. So who's the closest? How are you related to who? Okay, you can redeem her. Right, that's what's going on in some sense, where if you were closer, you could redeem first. If not, you had to. So that's kind of what's happening here. But we see both Boaz and this other redeemer are both qualified, right? They're both related. It's just this other guy's kind of higher up the line. So they both meet the qualifications. Second, redemption requires paying a price. There's this language of purchasing throughout the whole scene, or buying. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, buy, 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 buy. In order to redeem, you needed to be able to pay the price necessary to buy, in this case, the land, and then to provide for Naomi. And again, we see both Boaz and this other guy are wealthy enough, they've got the finances, they are able to redeem. But we also see a third thing, and it's a really beautiful thing about this scene. Because it should draw us into the wonder of what Boaz does here and the wonder of what Christ does for you and me. Redemption requires the right person who is willing to pay the price. I don't fully know why Boaz presents the land first, and then once the Redeemer agrees to buy that, says, oh wait, and by the way, you have to marry Ruth. I don't know if it's a shrewd move on his part where he's trying to get the other Redeemer to back out, but if that's the case, I don't know why he just didn't mention Ruth with the land. I don't know if it's just to kind of bring tension in as we think for a moment, oh no, Ruth is going to be redeemed by, I don't know. But one of the effects it has is that it draws this beautiful contrast between the other guy and Boaz that ultimately points us to a beauty and wonder about Jesus as our Redeemer. Notice the other guy's willing to pay the price when he thinks he's just getting the field. If he had a financial advisor, here's where the financial advisor would be saying, you got to do this. This is a great investment. You're getting another field for your family. And once Naomi eventually ends up dying, that land will be in your family forever and ever. You're going to have returns on this investment forever for your family. You got to do this. He's willing. Yeah, I'll buy that field. Let's do that. But when Boaz introduces Ruth into the equation, all of a sudden the other Redeemer is no longer willing. Why? Because this is where his financial advisor is saying, well, this is a really bad investment. Because you're going to buy this field, then you're going to pay to take care of Ruth and Naomi, and then you're going to have a son through Ruth, and as soon as he's old enough, he's getting that field from you. And so there's nothing you're getting out of this apart from Ruth, and you're going to pay a whole lot in the long run for that. And so the other Redeemer looks at Ruth and says, I don't want anything to do with her. I'm out. And Boaz looks at Ruth and says, I want to marry her and redeem her. I'm in. And then we hear about this exchange of sandals, which is kind of this formalizing the transaction. But what we're ultimately to see is Boaz is qualified, able, and willing to redeem Ruth. Do you see that those are the characteristics of Christ as our Redeemer? Jesus is able to redeem us because he took on flesh and blood. Hebrews 2 drives this home, along with other places in the Bible. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's able to redeem, or he's qualified to redeem, because he's one of us. But he's also uniquely able to redeem because he's fully God. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were ransomed, redeemed language from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Because Jesus is fully God, his blood is of infinite value. There's no limit to the value of his blood. And so it's able to pay to redeem anyone and everyone who trusts in him and trusts in his blood to save them. But perhaps most surprisingly and wonderful, Jesus is willing to redeem us. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And he doesn't do that because we're a good investment. We are a losing investment through and through and through. He does it because he loves and gives himself for us. Where anyone else would have looked at me or you and said, I'm not paying that price. That's crazy. Jesus looks at us and says, I will pay the price to make them mine. Jesus, we should never forget, Jesus did not go to the cross out of obligation. He did not go to the cross because he had to, because his father was forcing him to. He went out of love. Yes, love for the father, but also love for me and you. And Jesus didn't just die in order to offer redemption in general, although there's a sense in that. But he did not just die to kind of float redemption out there and say, whoever wants it can have. He died to redeem you and me who are in him. That's what it means when he says he bore my sins at the cross. It was there he was redeeming me and you. Your faith is in Christ. I mean, maybe you can just picture this in your mind in the difference. I think it's helpful because in some ways this is a little bit of a marriage scene. This is the difference of a man who is saying, yeah, I'd like to get married someday. Just kind of floating marriage out there. Yeah, that'd be nice. I'd like to get married someday. And a husband who stands at the altar on his wedding day watching his bride walk down and says, I want to make her mine. She is going to be mine. Can you imagine for a moment, we don't think Ruth was observing the scene, but just picture if she could have observed this scene and seen for a moment this other redeemer when he hears her name saying, nope, I'm out. And then hears Boaz saying, I'm in. I will redeem her. Like that is a picture of Christ and his willingness to redeem us. When we think about Jesus and the cross, do we simply think about his love in general? Yeah, Jesus loves sinners. We know that. Or do we think about his love in particular? Jesus died because he loves me, loves you. Charles Spurgeon once famously said, all of my theology can be summed up in four simple words. Jesus died for me. And so often, in the midst of everything else, we can lose track of that, forget that. Because everything else we learn about salvation and Christ and all should draw us back into, he died for me. Tony Merida said, the more that we marvel at the fact that redemption is personal, that Jesus died for me, the more we will be amazed by the love that motivated him. We must never get over or grow cold toward the holy romance of redemption. Is his love a particular reality in our lives? Or is it just a general reality that kind of floats out there? Because one of the reasons we might feel distant from Christ is because his love's just sort of floating out there. And we've forgotten, no, his love is for me. For me. Now let's look next at the effects of redemption. I want to draw our attention to just the impact that redemption had on Ruth's life and the impact it has on our lives as well. We can see the first effect of redemption in the beginning of verse 10, if you want to look down there in your scripture to see it. Boaz, after declaring his intention to buy the land, then says this, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. Do you see the significance of that statement? From here on out, Ruth is no longer going to be identified as Ruth the Moabite or Ruth the widow of Mahlon, both of which probably carried some negative connotations. From here on out, she's going to be known as Ruth, the wife of Boaz. In redeeming Ruth, Boaz wipes away the stains of her past. Redemption removes every single stain of our past. To be known as Ruth the Moabite would have been a little bit like having a scarlet letter on your chest and walking around with it, because it simply identified her with her past as an enemy of Israel and an idol worshiper in Moab. Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite. She'd just be reminded of that. It'd be sort of like today if people referred to you and I by our name and then like our worst sin. That's a little bit what it is. That's like, can you imagine that? That's how you got introduced? That's how people talked about you? That's what defined you? But so often, isn't this what we do with ourselves? Where we become defined in some sense by our past. The wrongs that we've done, the wrongs that other people have done to hurt us, or just all the ways that we are continuing to royally screw it up day by day by day. And so we carry around these type of invisible stains that other people might not see, but we see and we feel. And you realize the wonder of redemption is that Jesus removes all of those stains. As blood just takes them and washes them completely, fully away. This is why redemption is so often connected to the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Have you ever used a power washer before at your house? I love power washers. They're great. Because they remove what you can't remove otherwise, right? We've got this on our deck. It gets these nasty, discolored, dirty stains. There's nothing else that probably can remove them. But if you pull out the power washer and you turn it on, it hums up, and you start spraying, those stains are gone. Jesus' blood is like a power washer for our sins. You apply it, and boom, it's gone. William Cooper, who we mentioned in the first sermon on Ruth, has another famous hymn. A hymn called "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood," which seems like an odd name for a song, right? Until you realize the significance of Christ's blood for us. He says in that song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And it's not just the beauty, it's not just that, like, somehow our sin is removed and we're kind of like this, I don't know, blank slate. It's that now we're defined not by our past, we're defined by Christ's love for us. No matter what other people have said or done to us, that in some sense communicates, you have no value, or your only value is in how much you can perform and what you can do for me. Christ, through his blood, says, you have the greatest value, and it has nothing to do with what you can do for me or perform. Just as Ruth is now defined as being Boaz's wife, we are now defined by Christ's love for us forever and ever. Redemption also gives bright hope for the future. After Boaz declares his intention to redeem Naomi and marry Ruth, the 10 elders and all the other witnesses give this blessing. And they bless Ruth, they bless Boaz, and they bless their future family. First of all, they bless Ruth, saying, "May you be like Leah and Rachel." Two of the most famous women in Israel. Can you imagine Ruth the Moabite hearing, they want me to be, they're going to say, "I'm going to be like them"? Then they bless Boaz and say, "May you be act worthily, and may your name be renowned and famous in Bethlehem." You're going to be a famous person, Boaz. Your name's going to be renowned. And then they bless their future family and say, may your family be like Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Now, the whole situation of Tamar and Judah, we find in Genesis 28, and it's fascinating to kind of compare and contrast that with Ruth and Boaz. We don't have time to do that, so you can do it this week if you want, but it's fascinating to see just how the author's kind of drawing out this contrast here. But basically, they're saying, may your family be numerous and strong and influential, just like the house of Perez. You see the type of bright future they're envisioning for Ruth here? Like, this must be so far beyond anything Ruth ever could have imagined when she returned to Israel. She comes to Israel with Naomi as a destitute widow. And now they're saying, you're going to be like Leah and Rachel, and you're going to be married to this renowned, famous man, and your house is going to be strong and influential among all of Israel. This is beyond a future beyond what she can imagine. So too, our future looks entirely different in light of being redeemed by Jesus. Redemption means we are God's children and God's heirs. And so no matter how dark things may seem in the present, there is a future that is brighter than we can imagine for us. We're going to hit more on that next week. But there's one last thing I want to point us to this morning, and it's the glory of the Redeemer. A fascinating part of this story is that Boaz's name is renowned, right? Here we are 2,000 years later, thousands of miles from Bethlehem. Actually, 3,000 years later, thousands of miles from Bethlehem. And we're still talking about Boaz. Can you imagine if 3,000 years from now, over in China, people are still talking about you? I mean, your name has to be pretty renowned for that to be the case, that Boaz's name is renowned. And I think that's part of why the author intentionally leaves out the name of the other redeemer. Did you catch that? We don't get his name in a book where names are really important. Boaz refers to him as friend, but more literally, it means something like Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so lived to protect his inheritance and his stuff, and he missed out on being part of the greatest story history's ever known. This is where we should see that the Boaz and Ruth are not simply remembered because of what God did for them. Boaz and Ruth are remembered because of what God did through them. Because Boaz's name is going to pale in comparison to the name of his great-grandson, David, the greatest king in the history of Israel. And David's name is going to pale in comparison to the name of a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of his and Boaz's, Jesus. The name who we hear things like this about in the New Testament. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His name is far greater than Boaz's. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We're not saved because we trust in Boaz. We're saved because we trust in Christ. Whether Boaz and Ruth realized it or not, their lives were not simply this little redemption story that took place in 1100 BC in a little corner of Israel. Rather, their lives were caught up into this massive, grand story that centers on Jesus Christ. I picture here, I don't know if this picture helps, I picture here the Chronicles of Narnia, and I picture what happens every time the kids end up going through some portal, the wardrobe or something else, and immediately get transported from England into Narnia. And the moment they reach Narnia, they are immediately caught up into this much greater story, much bigger drama, right? They're fighting for the sake of Narnia. They're chasing to pursue or save princes. They're on explorers exploring the land. They're on the lookout for when is Aslan going to appear? Where is he going to be at? And who? It's so much greater than their life they had back in England. They're caught up into this much greater story. That's what happens in the life of Ruth and Boaz as well. Their redemption causes them to be caught up into this much bigger story that expands history and that centers on Jesus Christ and the fact that he has come to redeem people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. I wonder what Boaz would say today if he could see what God did through his family line. I wonder what Mr. So-and-so would say today if he saw all that he missed out on being a part of because he just wanted to protect his land. See, redemption is not just about what God is doing in our lives for us. It's also about what God wants to do through our lives. The moment we are redeemed is the moment we are caught up into a much bigger story about God's love, not just for me and you, but God's love for all people. About God not simply redeeming us so that we can get to heaven one day, but about God redeeming people from every people on this earth so that Christ's name might be renowned forever and ever. A story that is about spreading the glory and fame of the greatest Redeemer to all peoples. We are redeemed to worship and make known the name of our Redeemer. The sad thing is, we can so often miss out on this because we are just like Mr. So-and-so, aren't we? Consumed with all that we want to gain in this life, consumed with all we want to hold on to, consumed with all sorts of trivial things that aren't going to last forever, consumed with what were the football scores, consumed with what am I going to eat this afternoon, just so many things. And in the process, we end up missing out on being part of the greatest story that is happening in the world. You and I were meant for so much more than just to live for ourselves. We are meant to be a part of this story. This is the story we're made for. It's the story we're saved for. It's the story that is worth living our lives to be a part of. Are we living our lives as a part of the story? Are we living our lives to make known the fame of this Redeemer? And which we might ask, okay, well, how do we live our lives to be a part of the story? We see our need for redemption over and over and over again and run to Christ as our Redeemer. We marvel at the fact that someone so great would love someone like us so undeserving and make us his. We rejoice in the fact that all of our stains are removed and that our future is bright beyond comparison. And then we live our lives ultimately to worship him and to make him known. Any place in our lives, no matter how small, big or small, that we worship Christ and seek to make him known, we are taking part in this story of redemption as well. William Cooper, in that hymn I mentioned earlier, has one other line I wanted to draw out just as conclusion here this morning. He says, "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been the theme of my life and shall be till I die." May that be true for us as God's people as well. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be reminded of just how great our need for redemption is, of just how great our Redeemer is, and how great his love is for us, and that as a result, we would live our lives to worship him and to make him known. God, please forgive us for where we get caught up in so many other things and miss out on being a part of this much greater story. I pray that you would give us grace to not become so focused on the things that will not last, that will not continue on, and rather that you would help us to be focused on this story that centers on Jesus, that our lives might ultimately count towards the end of making him known. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.